Father, it's been a little while since we've done this study, so we ask that you'd refresh our memories and give us energy this morning. May you send your spirit that we would understand the text as best as we can, that we would interact in a gracious manner in those areas in which we might disagree, and that we might be edified in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Chapter 17. Last time we looked at the seven bowls, and so that was sort of, we're moving into a new part of the vision, so to speak, that John has. Some of the great villains in history, at least fictional history, have often had a woman at their side. Okay. And oftentimes it's a beautiful woman. For instance, if you watched Rocky and Bullwinkle, Boris had Nastasha. Lex Luthor, for instance, had Miss Tessmacher. And I still remember the middle version, so to speak, with Christopher Reeves. And, Gene Hackman was Lex Luthor. And I was, Miss Tessmacher! Miss Tessmacher! I just remember that. Then there's a different kind of bride. For instance, the bride of Frankenstein. not a beautiful bride, not a good bride. The Beast is no different. She's less, well, actually, she's sort of like Nastasha, maybe. The Beast has a bride as well, and that bride is called, in Scripture, the Whore of Babylon. This is a new section of the Revelation. Greg Beale thinks that this is an interpretation of the sixth and seventh bowls that we had just seen revealed in the previous chapter, chapter 16. The big idea this morning is that Satan's remaining weapon against the church is seduction. So we've talked at length recently about persecution with the two beasts that arise. The counterfeit of Christ in the spirit, the second being the false prophet. And now we have another character, which we've sort of, I'm trying to remember, have we already been introduced? It's been so long, my brain can't remember. But here we go, chapter 17, starting in verse 1. Then one of the angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, and with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of those of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk." And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names. And it had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple, scarlet, and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of martyrs of Jesus. So that's a great way to start off a vision, isn't it? he mentions that one of the angels, one of the seven angels who had bowls, approaches John and kind of pulls him aside, because he wants to show him something. So this is the first tie-in that Greg Beale notes with the bowls. The Greek root word, or Greek root, porn, which is found in the Greek words for sexual immorality and for prostitute, is found five times in these six verses. It's almost like he's stammering, in a sense. For those of you who liked alternative Christian music in the late 80s and 90s, which would probably only be myself, there was an incarnation of the Daniel Amos band that was known as the Swirling Eddies. And they had one song called Attack of the Pulpit Masters. And there's this one section in the song where he's basically, you know, porno, 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 porno people. And, you know, this was sort of his stream of consciousness mumblings about various televangelists of the day. So fit Jimmy Swaggart in there, okay? And all of his rants that turned out to be a projection of his own sin. So, you know, John here is just caught in this word. This word is just filled with in this text, okay? The angel wants to show John the judgment that is going to come upon the great prostitute. We see that she is seated on many waters, and previously this is... you know, we've looked at this and said most likely refers to the Gentile nations. That's often how it's used throughout the scriptures. And she's also seated on the scarlet beast, which we saw earlier. Okay? So this is, she's in cahoots, so to speak, with the beast that arose from the nations, the ocean. We're going to see this again in verse 15. John mentions that he was in the Spirit. This is a formula for prophetic commission that we find common in Ezekiel. And so, in a sense, he's being recommissioned in all of this. He is brought to the desert or the wilderness. We see this similarly in Isaiah 21:10. And so there's a question of, you know, did he need the clarity of the wilderness? Did he need to escape the distractions of the city? Although, where was he? John was, physically anyway, on the Isle of Patmos. I don't imagine that it's, you know, all that busy there in exile. But he was brought into the wilderness. Could it be, perhaps, that he was tempted by her? That he needed to be, you know, kind of taken away, so to speak. But we see here that the prostitute works in conjunction with the beast. In other words, she is at work to seduce people into the service of the beast. And we've talked about how the first beast largely is about persecution. The second, being the false prophet, the false prophet, is about deception. And not the third beast, but the woman. But we'll call it the third. The third tool, so to speak, is seduction. And that little bird from last week is back. Go away! Not sure why he wants in. Yeah? Oh. There. That was going to go bother you. I'm sure he'll be back. So we see kind of what's going on here. They're working together. But she also depends upon the beast. Okay, not only does she lead people into the service of the beast, but ultimately she depends upon the beast. Trade, and therefore prosperity, depend largely upon peace. Unless, of course, you're in the defense industry. Then your prosperity can depend upon war, which was a large part of Orwell's 1984. Now, in John's day, it was the Pax Romana, okay, the peace of Rome that enabled there to be a material prosperity throughout a great region, okay? The Pax Romana, of course, was kept by the sword. For those of you who like Monty Python, there's this one scene in The Life of Brian where all of the Jewish radicals are gathered together in their shared hatred for Rome, and one of them says, "And what have the Romans done for us?" And suddenly someone breaks the silence and says, "Roads?" Another one goes, "It's safe at night." The aqueduct, and all of a sudden all of these things that the Romans brought to Israel were brought to light. Well, they did come with a price. Okay? And that's the point. The whore of Babylon, the great prostitute, brings some great advantages, but they always come with a price. Okay? Sometimes you have to look that gift horse in the mouth and make sure there's nothing bad going on right there. Okay? The description of her is one that looks regal. Purple. Scarlet. She's got wealth. There's gold. There's jewels. But she is not what she seems to be. This is similar to what we find in Isaiah 1, 15 through 22. If you want to go back and look at that in a future moment. I'm reminded of a different movie. One I never liked. I don't know what the fascination with this movie was, although, I don't know. Pretty Woman. Are there any people here who really enjoyed Pretty Woman? Okay, there's one. There's two. Okay, we've got two. All right. I never got that fascination with Pretty Woman. But here is a woman who is a prostitute, but she's posing as someone else. And so, you know, what he does, he goes and he buys her the dress and he buys her all the jewels. And so she looks far more impressive than her, perhaps, standing in life would indicate. Because she's kind of posed as the wife of, or the acquaintance of a very wealthy man. So people claim that there's gospel in there. Maybe there is. I'm just prejudiced to it. I don't know. Either way, this is like Pretty Woman. She does not look like a tawdry, prostitute. She looks alluring, but she's not there for a long-term relationship, shall we say. She offers false worship to the people. She is full of abominations, John says. Spiritual adultery is likened to sexual immorality. We see this in Isaiah 23, verse 17, in which there are these ungodly economic alliances. And, they're turning against the true God in order to get money by making these alliances with other nations. They're corrupting themselves. And God says they're prostituting themselves. They're committing adultery. The cup of abominations would seem to indicate or contain all the God substitutes that the free world, that the world offers. Fame, power, sex, sports, art, and you can keep going. If you want a book that kind of talks about that kind of stuff, look at Herb Schlossberg's Idols for Destruction. He was one of the disciples of Francis Schaeffer, I believe. And he kind of deconstructed the Western world and its idols. And it's a little thick, so you got to have a time commitment involved in this thing. But she offers so many different substitutes, God substitutes for us, to give us a sense of security, to give us a sense of pleasure and prosperity, a sense of significance and meaning in life. And this cup represents those things. Talks about her having a name on her forehead. Prostitutes in that day are believed, according to Seneca, to have worn name bands on their heads. I'm not sure why. Maybe to identify. I don't know. But what is significant here is that it counterfeits the name that is written upon the foreheads of the saints. Okay? Some counterfeiting going on about the seal. And here, hers is a mystery to unfold. Babylon. That spirit of confusion from Genesis 11. Okay? The Tower of Babel, that's rooted in Babylon. Okay, this attempt to make ourselves a great name for ourselves, to live life without God and to reach to the heavens. Okay? Starts in Genesis 11, but we see it come to a greater fruition in the state of Babylon as it rises to a world power, as it conquers and and sucks up all the prosperity of the nations around it. And Babylon becomes sort of this figure of power and seduction. And it begins to be used to refer not just to the actual nation Babylon, but it begins to be used as a metaphor for that power and seduction. And so she is one of power and seduction in the world apart from Christ. So this spirit of confusion and arrogance from Babylon continues to live on. But not only that, she reproduces. That was the first Alien movie. That was when it got even more scary, when you realized that the monster reproduced. There's got to be more of these things that are hunting. And so here is the horror, so to speak, of the horror of Babylon. She reproduces. She's the mother of all of these things. There are many lesser prostitutes that seek to lead people astray into false religion. And later on, we'll kind of get back to, I think, that idea of what might some of these be. Let's finish up what we're doing right here. Not only that, but she gets drunk on the blood of the martyrs produced by the beast that she's in bed with. She delights in their destruction. That's how wicked she is. She looks beautiful and alluring, but she's incredibly wicked. She and the beast destroy all who do not go along with their plans. And so Doug Kelly notes that the two protagonists in this mother of all battles that's going to take place are two women. One is an obscene prostitute who, although very attractive and alluring, the other is a pure, beautiful, spotless bride, the bride of Christ, the church of God. And so what we see is we can compare them and the similarities and likenesses there. The great prostitute is introduced with the angel saying to John, "Come, I will show you." The same thing is seen in 21:9 when John is going to be shown the bride of Christ. The same introductory phrase, "Come, I will show you." The great prostitute, as we saw, is arrayed in purple and scarlet. And now here's the contrast. The bride of the Lamb in 19:8 is dressed in fine linen, bright and pure. So they're dressed very differently. The great prostitute, as we see here, is adorned with gold and jewels and pearls. But we also see the bride of the Lamb adorned with gold and numerous jewels in chapter 21. And so what we ought to see is, just as the dragon is the counterfeit of the Father, the first beast is the counterfeit of the Son, the second beast is the counterfeit of the Spirit, the prostitute is the counterfeit of the bride of Christ, the people of God. Vern Poitras mentions this in his book on this. But he's not the only one who sees this. And so let's kind of get back to that question a little bit. Those lesser prostitutes, what might some of those lesser prostitutes be? Anybody? Consumerism. Yep. Any other stabs? You're all quiet this morning. What are the, because she is the mother of all prostitutes, therefore there's these lesser prostitutes who are seeking to lead people astray into false religion. And one that Christopher mentioned is consumerism. Pluralism. Yeah, pluralism. That idea that essentially all cultures are equally valid and none can essentially critique another, which is rather false. All cultures have positive and negative things and must be examined by the Word of God, not by the culture that you happen to be in. It's a very different perspective. But pluralism clearly is one. Okay, the wonder twin heresies of legalism and antinomianism. They're wonder twins, so to speak, in that they both deal with the law, and they're both corrupt understandings of the law and the place of the Christian life, and usually lead people into very bad places, which deny the gospel or aspects of the gospel. So. I'm going to add one. Statism. We've talked a bit about it. Huh?
That's the word I couldn't think of. I was going to say, when we elevate the government,
yes. Yeah. With sort of a unmanageable growth in entitlements. Yeah. Which are, and here's the thing, folks. I think, anyway, that a lot of these are used to buy votes. I mean, who are you going to vote for? The guy who says that, and likewise, conservatives can also buy votes with the idea of you get to keep your own money. But for those who are poor and struggling, the whole idea that we'll give you and give you and give you and we'll take care of you is sort of a way of buying votes. Both parties buy votes, just in different ways. Okay? And because they all want power, state. They want the state to be increasingly powerful. And my cynicism arises yet again. But nonetheless, there's a whole idea. You know, you can see the seductiveness of all of the free stuff you can get from a government. And you're basically surrendering control of your life to the state, as opposed to Christ. So it can be sneaky stuff. Yeah. Being a workaholic. How are we tempted to engage in full economic and social participation in the world around us? Yeah, the growth of stuff on Sundays. I mean, when I was a kid, all those many years ago, There were no kids' sports on Sundays. And now it seems like the kids' sports are so popular that in order to maintain the leagues, because there's so many teams, they have to do things on Sunday. And families are really torn. We saw this in Florida with traveling teams. Families, their kids were involved with traveling teams for sports. And I'm sure that happens here as well. And it's sort of like, okay, 20 years out, what's going to be more important in the life of your kid? That he was on a traveling team? Or that he was nurtured in the faith? Because unless your child is one of the, 0.003% of the people who actually become a professional athlete, I mean, very, very few of those kids on those traveling teams, you know, unless you are the star of your traveling team, it's probably not gonna make money off this deal. So this whole expansion of things, the bird is back. Let's say Sunday distractions. Well, he's not keeping us from worship, so to speak. But a lot of these Sunday's distractions can keep us from worship and rest. So, anything else? How else are we tempted to compromise so that we can engage in full economic and social participation? Yeah. And tax, tax, tax. I should ask somebody who would know. Oh, you would know? The blue laws in Massachusetts, have they like gone the way of all things? Okay. Are most stores open now on Sundays? Okay. Most restaurants? When I was a kid, everybody in Massachusetts came to New Hampshire because the stores were closed. If you could, you would go to the grocery store, that would be open for essential items, dairy, food, vegetables. So they would like block off certain parts of the store, so you wouldn't be able to go there anyway, but you still couldn't buy that kind of stuff. And so the demise, so to speak, of the blue laws. What's it about? We're losing tax revenue to New Hampshire. That's what it's about. And people saying, I want to be able to, my 5 days of the week are busy. And this is the time where I get to go, and you know, stores aren't as busy on Sunday because all those church-going people. the end of blue laws. You know, that fits in with both the consumerism and the statism. Okay. So. Uh huh. Yes. Yeah. It's. You know, I grew up with stores open, and I actually worked on Sundays when I was a kid, my first job at a retail store. And that was normal, but there are other aspects that weren't normal. Yes, Alex? Oh, we waited too long to get you. Okay. All right. Let's kind of move on a little bit here. Otherwise, we'll get bogged down in all of this. I really like what Vern Poythra says, and I encourage you to go back and think about it, but I'm going to read it at this point. Little Babylons also operate in the recesses of our hearts. The beast controls his subjects through fear. The prostitute seduces people by playing on their lusts with the enticements of illicit pleasures. However subtle the remaining sinful tendencies in the Christian's heart may be, they also involve fear and lust. We capitulate and compromise with sin because of either fear or lust. We're afraid of suffering and shame, or we lust after the desires of our heart, sex, wealth, fame, power, health, and beauty can all be objects of our lust. The objects of our lust are only tawdry counterfeits of what God has created out of his own bounty and what he will bestow in unfathomable fullness. Now that bears a little more thought that we don't have time for this morning. So I encourage you to go back this afternoon, perhaps. Think about that. Talk through that with your family members, perhaps. The historicist position. Actually, before we do that, any questions before we move into how it's been handled in history? We're all good. Aim. What do you think it's supposed to be? Which picture? Yes, indeed. Sitting on the beast. Yeah. That's the picture. Well, you have it next to Vern? I've got it way down in the other section. Okay. So that's why I'm like, what picture? I wasn't sure if you were talking about the Bride of Frankenstein. You know, since my wife does not frequent horror films or science fiction or anything like that. You know, so. All right. Any other questions? Yes? Yes. True, it can be, doesn't have to be illicit. It can be a good thing that gets blown out of proportion. Yes, what Calvin talks about with inordinate desire. Yeah, it's a little more subtle. It's harder for us to kind of recognize when our good desires have gone bad because they've become inordinate. So, usually you can tell when it gets bad when someone tries to deprive you of that desire, and your reaction to that may indicate that you have lapsed into idolatry. All right, the historicist position. They would say typically that this begins the judgment on the unfaithful church, which of course is the right, the Church of Rome. her cup is filled with relics, indulgences, and other extra-biblical practices, as well as the sexual immorality found in monasteries and among the popes. Okay, that's the historicists, okay? Had to make that a little more exciting and interesting because it's the same old story we've been dealing with the whole book. Preterists, some of them, like Russell Stewart, Jay Adams, and others, see the prostitute as the city of Rome. Others, not sure who Stewart was. Stuart Russell is the proper name. Because he is one of the others, along with David Chilton, which would be the full preterist people. They see her as Jerusalem, not Rome. So the partial preterists tend to see her as Rome way back when, not future Rome and not the Church of Rome, whereas the full preterists tend to see her as Jerusalem. Futurists. Typically, she's viewed as a symbol of Rome in the future, which distinguishes her from the partial preterists, often connected with apostate churches, especially the Church of Rome, Charles Ryrie. Some see it as representing anti-God systems in any age. That would be George Elton Ladd, who, while a futurist, is a historical premillennialist, not a dispensational premillennialist. The idealist position tends to see her as representing the seductive power of anti-God systems in the world trying to lure us into apostasy. So that's how they have handled it. Any questions before we move on? Because time flies when we're having fun in Revelation 17. Okay. n- not necessarily. No, we don't need surrealist humor every day. Plus, there's been enough with the Monty Python quotes. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, "Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with the seven heads and 10 horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. The dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are 7 mountains on which the woman is seated. There are also 7 kings, 5 of whom have fallen. That is, the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain only a little while." Okay. We'll have to keep a few things in mind as we go along here. Like the use of symbolism, perhaps, prevalent throughout the book of Revelation. Though she's profane, he marvels. She's beautiful, even though she's corrupt. This is John who's marveling, who's struck. So, in a sense, the angel has to kind of give him the shoulder. What are you doing? Why do you marvel? And like John, we too can marvel greatly at her and what she offers. There's something there that hits the remnants of sin within our hearts, as Vern Poitras was talking about. In other words, we have to be careful. The beast is twice said to be who was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit. Well, the was and is not was said twice. There's different endings of that. But that's the beast, while Christ is, was, and is to come. And so in a sense, what the angel is saying about the beast is ridiculing the beast. Because right now the beast is not. Where is he at that moment? Yes. At that moment, he is in the bottomless pit. He is not. He's going to arise from the bottomless pit. And so at the moment of this revelation, this vision that John has, at that point, see, this is when it starts getting, what? But also the idea of he's about to, not, you know, in the distant future, he's going to arise from the bottomless pit. But there's something's about to happen. Okay? And that's why this makes a lot more sense pre-AD 70. Okay? This beast is about to arise from the pit. Okay? Which we have seen in other places. But not only will he rise from the bottomless pit, he is going to go to destruction. Okay? Which sounds an awful lot like what's coming up. Revelation 20. When the key is removed, the lock is removed, the angel shows up with the big key, opens up the pit, everything comes out, all the bad stuff comes out. And then they're destroyed and tossed into the lake of fire. And so this sounds an awful lot like Revelation 20, just as it sounds an awful lot like, you know, when we were talking about how the locusts arise from the pit. This is the same time frame as those visions back there. Okay? And so this kind of wonder, it makes you wonder, is he talking about the fall of Rome, or is he talking about the end of the age? Just a thought. The non-elect will marvel at the beast. They're all in, man. They're sucking it up. They're enjoying it. We struggle at times. Now, the seven mountains could point to a geographic location. And there are, if you've read any of the commentaries, there are people who are trying to identify the seven mountains. And you'll see, oh, Rome has seven mountains around it and all of that kind of stuff. Or it could just refer, as again, seven, number of completion. She has full strength at that time. It's the fullness of her perverseness and pervasiveness. Okay. The symbolic use of numbers within this book must be reckoned with. I think it's foolish for us to kind of try and find a city that has seven mountains around it. The point seems to be more how pervasive and perverse she is. Similarly, the seven kings could refer to Roman emperors, or it could refer to seven kingdoms. And you'll see the commentaries, and what they're trying to do is they're trying to figure out, okay, which Roman emperor is it? But you have to wonder, where do you start? And they can't agree is where you start counting the seven emperors of Rome. And so, is it Nero? Is it Diocletian? Who's the seventh guy? And there's always that thing that is often driven by when you think the book was written. If you think the book was written before 70 AD, you find ways to make sure it's Nero. If it's written after 70 AD, around 90 AD, then you find ways to make sure that it's Diocletian, whatever his name is. So, you see, same thing with the kingdoms. Well, let's do it this way. First great kingdom, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. Who's the seventh kingdom? America? Britain? Wait a minute, we've gone past seven. Okay? Or does it make more sense to once again recognize the symbolic nature of numbers within this entire book and say that this is a symbolic use? There's not seven, but there's just all power. The pervasiveness among the kingdoms of the earth that persecute the church. That almost every country at some point has persecuted the church. I mean, Great Britain. For a long time, okay, they were persecuting the Protestants, the church, as we understand them. Every nation has at some point persecuted the church. So, on a slightly different note, if you want to stick with the Nero Domitian thing, Nero could be related to Domitian like Elijah was to John the Baptist. I don't know. Someone mentioned that. I'm kind of like, don't know. So anyway, false worship is as tawdry and cheap as prostitution, as Derek Thomas notes. I don't like what Doug Kelly says. I find informative what Doug Kelly says. The beast can veil himself as a kingdom, a tribe, an empire, or even a democracy. His shape changes over the ages, but what matters is not so much the outward shape of a government, but the heart of the beast. Here is the way we know that a religious or political system is demonic. It seeks to replace God with itself and to create its own values instead of getting them from the Word of God. That is the spirit of the beast. And so it's not about communism, socialism, democratic republic, some sort of blend in between. What he's saying is the beast can operate through all of them. That should cause us to be very wise, to try to be very discerning. Don't have time for that question. But it's worth pondering what about the prostitute causes you to marvel, how the world system appeals to you. And, you know, if you want to get to Maslow or whatever, essentially, security. After 9/11, I think a lot of people were sucked in, self included, by the desire for security. And we gave up part of our freedom for that, wrongly, you know, in retrospect. Sometimes, I was thinking about this in the car on the way here this morning. I'll pontificate for a second, but I'm not the pontiff. Sort of when bad things happen, there's the emotional response that often blinds us to reason and wisdom. And we make harsh, rash, foolish decisions. And sometimes when bad stuff needs to happen and there's some responses that need to be take place immediately, but changing of laws, that really hasn't worked well. You know, you think of the whole Len Bias thing, for instance. And I mentioned Len Bias in a sermon last summer. He, of course, was the basketball player out of the University of Maryland who was drafted by the Celtics, who a couple days after the draft, he would have been like the perfect nemesis for Michael Jordan because they were contemporaries, and it would have really made life interesting in basketball. Snorts cocaine, drops dead. Because he was from Maryland, right by the seat of power in the country, all of a sudden the politicians care about cocaine use and abuse. And all of a sudden these more severe drug laws were put into effect. And what have those drug laws done? They have put a very high percentage of African-American men in prison. That's the result. And so there's almost a whole generation of black American men that have ended up in prison because of the harsh penalties of drug laws, because one athlete died. Knee-jerk reactions. Bad when you're trying to make law and policy. You have to step back. You have to start to think rationally again. Anyway, that's my soapbox moment for the day. Let's go back, chapter 17, verse 11. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seventh. And it goes to destruction. And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power. But they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour, together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. And the angel said to me, "The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages." See, didn't make it up. It's actually interpreted in the text. And the ten horns that you saw, they and the beast you will hate the prostitute. And they will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. And so the beast itself here is spoken of as the eighth beast. It symbolizes a power analogous to that of the other seven. In other words, they're all connected to the beast. And they all have their own versions of Babylon or the prostitute. The kings that gather... Yes, Aim. Eighth king, sorry. My bad. I did mean king. the kings that gather, okay, the ten horns, you saw 10 kings, okay, these guys, again, probably most likely symbolic use of 10, okay, but they have a short time, that 1 hour. It's not going to literally be, I imagine, an hour, okay, but a short period of time. And they use that short period of time to make war on the Lamb. And they pick the wrong fight. Because the Lamb is going to conquer. Unlike the saints who reign with Christ, these kings submit to the beast from whom they receive, to whom they give power and authority. There's an ugly domination that takes place. But again, the language here points us again to the end of Revelation 20. Okay? That's a parallel text to this. If we really take these statements, I think, at face value, the beast turns on the prostitute and is the means of judgment upon her. She will be ravaged and exposed by the beast. Similar to what we find in Ezekiel 16 and Ezekiel 23 regarding apostate Israel. It's not a pretty sight. God puts it in the hearts of these wicked kings to accomplish his purpose. Okay, her judgment is just. And God can use unjust people to execute just judgment. We see that in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 586. That's not AD. 586 BC. Okay? When the Babylonians came, that was Habakkuk's whole problem. You know, it's like, wait a minute. I hate the injustice and the wickedness in Judah and Jerusalem, but why are you bringing wicked Babylon to do this? God's instrument. And Babylon herself would be brought to justice for the wickedness with which she fulfilled God's purpose. So, the beast turns on the prostitute. Rome, who seduced the nations while ruling them by threat, will be destroyed by those whom she seduced when they grow in power. I think is probably part of what's going on here. That's my interpretive thingy. All right. Oof, we're going to finish this today. Any questions before we kind of move into the different viewpoints on this passage, this section? Questions, comments, worries, concerns? Ezekiel 23, particularly verses 25 through 29, and then 47. And for Ezekiel 16, it's particularly verses 37 through 41. For those of you who want to go back. But it's not pretty. Those are two of the passages that you almost don't want to preach on in mixed company. And the English translations have been cleaned up. Let's just say that. If you read them in Hebrew, it would be rated R. Let's see. Any other comments, questions, concerns, or worries? All right. I just need to come up with the acronym, don't I? QCCW. All right. What we see, just to kind of summary here, God destroys the beast after the beast has destroyed the prostitute. That's what we're going to see. Historicists. Her destruction is often viewed as the spoiling of Rome by the Gothic powers in the 5th and 6th centuries, which... Yes. I don't know. It is an anomaly, isn't it? That suddenly, basically they've been chronological all up to this point, but now all of a sudden, because we've already gone through the Napoleonic Wars and all that kind of stuff, and now all of a sudden it's, hey, let's go back to the 5th, 6th century with the Goths. It really is an anomaly. I know nothing. I am not a historicist in my approach, so I don't understand why they do this. It doesn't make sense within their own, doesn't seem, from the outside looking in, it doesn't seem to make sense with their own system. The preterists. The kings are typically seen as those subjected to Rome who throw off Rome's mantle. Some see these kings or provinces as executing Rome's wrath on Jerusalem. The futurists, these kings are in confederation with Rome, not the Rome of the past, but the Rome of the future, Rome turns these kings on the apostate church. So, which is interesting. Idealists most take the number symbolically to represent the anti-Christian political powers. So there you have it. That's short. That's quick. That's to the point. It transcends any particular point in time. So both the strength and the weakness of the idealist position right there. Okay. Conclusion. We have seen the power of persecution and deception. And here in Revelation 17, we see something of the power of seduction. John is introduced to a great whore who entices the nations with her goods. Prosperity is a danger to the church. This is Huxley's Brave New World to complement The Beast's 1984. We begin to enjoy prosperity and slowly and imperceptibly, like the frog in the kettle, turn from Christ. But Christ shall bring Talonic justice to the prostitute. The one whose loyalty she offered will turn on her. All who fall in love with the world will ultimately be betrayed by the world. So, there you have it. That's 17. Do you guys have something for 18? Or are you out of syllabi material? You have more? Okay. All right. That means you don't get my recent additions. That's okay. All right. Why don't we pray? I know, I'm running out of time. If I am able to crank out one per, I can't make it. I just come up a little bit short. Huh? Yeah. 18, 19, 20. Yeah, I think it's the last two chapters that I don't get to. Huh? Maybe we'll have to have a special session some Saturday or something. Kind of knock it off. But why don't we pray? Oh, Father, we are reminded of a couple of things in this text, this passage. The warning of the reality of the seductive power of this world, seeking to gain our allegiance to the enemy. And that we must be aware of that, lest we are marveling at her beauty, much like John. But also let us not live in fear, but recognize that indeed, as it says here in Revelation 7, The Lamb conquers. The Lamb wins. Help us not to lose sight of that fact and to remember that we have thrown in our lot with the winning side, that we have thrown in our lot with the side of righteousness, of truth, of glory, of honor, that we have come into not a tawdry body, but a glorious body. And keep reminding us of our identity, that we might live in light of that. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.